For the sake of the recording, which I've just remembered to switch on, we've just read from Joel chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. And we're now going to read Joel chapter 2 and verses 12 to 17. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him, a cereal offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare thy people, O Lord, and make not thy heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the way that we should respond to the judgments that the Lord has been bringing. And we're also going to look at the way the Lord responds to our response. But first of all, I just want to set the context again by way of a reminder. There has been an unprecedented disaster. Locusts have destroyed the vegetation. And that means there are no grapes, so there is no wine. There's no grain, wheat or barley. There are no olives, so there's no oil. And there are no figs or pomegranates or apples. And that disaster has three consequences. Number one, there is no more pleasure or enjoyment, what the French call joie de vivre, and which derives largely from the enjoyment of good food and wine. There's no food and there's no wine. Secondly, even worse, there is no grain or drink offering from the temple. Now that word grain is translated in some of your versions as meat, and in some versions as meal. It actually does mean grain. The first use of the term is in Genesis 1 and verse 29, where it's normally translated as seeds, and clearly must mean that in that context. It simply comes from a verb that means to eat. So it is grain. The word meat in Old English didn't just mean meat, it meant food in general. In Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 6, and then in the same chapter, verses 14 to 16, we learn that the grain offering is to have oil poured on it. And then, again, in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 14, we see that when Jacob had set up a pillar at Bethel, he poured out a drink offering and oil on it. So it seems that oil accompanies the drink offering as well. And, of course, the drink offering, according to Exodus 29 and verse 40, consisted of wine. So there's no grain offering, there's no drink offering in the temple. And the third consequence is that there is a famine. And that famine affects the animals as well as the men and the women. And as if all that weren't enough, there also seems to have been a drought. Chapter 1 of verse 20 says, the water brooks are dried up. So all of that is in chapter 1. Moreover, that disaster seems to be the harbinger of something far worse. The day of the Lord, which Mike spoke about last week. Now, traditionally, the day of the Lord is viewed by the Jews as something to look forward to. It's a day when Israel's enemies will be destroyed and when Israel will be delivered from them and vindicated. That's what the Jews believe about the day of the Lord. But Joel is saying to the nation of Judah that the day of the Lord will come as destruction from the Almighty. And there's a play on words in the Hebrew there that we miss, because the word for destruction in Hebrew is shod. And the word for Almighty is El Shaddai. And the root of that is the word shad. So you have shod and shad. And shad means breast, where nourishment for the child comes from. By means of this play on words, Joel is actually saying that the Lord, who is strong enough to provide for his people, is also quite capable of destroying them. It would have come as quite a shock to the Jews. And there is a hint of the means of that destruction in verse 19, where the locust plague is likened to a raging fire. With hindsight, we know that Judah was conquered and finally taken into exile by the Babylonians about 300 years later, if, as Simon indicated a couple of weeks ago, Joel's prophecy takes place around the time of Queen Atalia. But prior to that, Judah, Israel, first of all, and Judah as well, were overrun by wave after wave of enemies invading from the north. First of all, the major one was Assyria, and then the Babylonians. And the Babylonians followed a scorched earth policy. They set fire to the vegetation as they overran the land. It's a historical fact. So for the Jews, the locust plague of chapter 1 was a warning of the far worse disaster of the wave of invasions culminating in the Babylonian invasion, which was to follow. And that's the subject of chapter 2. Apart from the reference to the day of the Lord being near in verse 15 and the commands to drunkards in verse 5 and to priests in verses 13 and 14, chapter 1 is in the past tense. It has happened. Chapter 2, on the other hand, is in the present tense, which is here being used to describe events in the immediate future. The Babylonian invasion and those invasions prior to that. And in a reference back to chapter 1, that invasion is couched in terms which recall a locust plague. In other words, the actual plague of chapter 1 is now being used metaphorically to describe the imminent wave of attacks that is to come upon the nation. If you analyse chapter 2 verses 1 to 9 and just note those verses, those phrases which refer to locusts and those phrases which refer to human armies, you'll see that's the case. I'm not going to do that now. That's a little bit of homework for you. Now the question arises as to what significance all this has for us. This ancient Jewish history is all very interesting, or maybe not. But how much relevance does it have to our situation today? Well, actually, quite a lot. As Simon pointed out in his introduction to Joel's prophecy a few weeks ago, this is not the only mention of locusts in the Bible. The eighth plague which the Lord brought upon Egypt was a plague of locusts. That's Exodus chapter 10. Locusts which not only ate whatever vegetation was left from the previous plagues, but which also filled the houses of the Egyptians. Something, we are told, which had never been seen before. Similarly, both the locust plague of chapter 1 and the invasions predicted in chapter 2 are unique, unprecedented events. You find that in chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 2, and verse 2. They are events unprecedented and instigated, or brought about, by the Lord. And that's clear from 2, verse 11. In other words, the Lord doesn't just bring judgment upon the Egyptians, but upon his people as well. There's also mention of locusts, as Simon reminded us, in Revelation 9. But these locusts are different. They come from the bottomless pit. That's Revelation 9, verses 2 and 3, indicating a demonic origin. They didn't harm the vegetation, but only the men who didn't have the seal of God on their foreheads. Verse 4. They appeared, note that, appeared to have crowns like gold on their heads. That's verse 7. And that indicates a false or usurped authority. Their faces were like human faces, representing human wisdom. Their hair was like woman's hair. In other words, it was long, and that represents seductiveness. Their teeth were like lion's teeth, representing cruelty, a lack of humanity. And they had breastplates of iron, no compassion. Folks, over the last 150 years or so, demonic forces have overrun this nation. Forces which seem to have an authority about them, deceiving us with what appears to be wisdom, but is in fact folly. In fact, we have succumbed to the process described in Romans chapter 1 and verses 20 to 32. You might like to turn to Romans chapter 1, and I'll just take you through that briefly. You can follow and just check me out as I do that. Starts in verse 20, Romans 1. It begins with a denial that the world was made by God, whose creation is evidence for his existence, a revelation of his character, and a demonstration of his power. This denial leads to futile speculations, causing those who profess who profess to be wise to become fools. And we're talking there, I think, about Darwinism and evolution. That leads to a situation where creation, rather than the creator, becomes the object of worship. We'd rather talk about Mother Nature than Father God. So God reacts to this. He gives us over to impure lusts, leading to the dishonouring of our bodies. And we're talking there about adultery and fornication. He also gives us over to degrading passions, referring, I think, there to sexual perversion. And these impure lusts and degrading passions lead to sexually transmitted diseases. Says that they have within their own bodies the penalty of their error. And it gets worse. We've become increasingly depraved, wicked, greedy, evil, envious, homicidal, contentious, deceitful, malicious, slanderous, insolent, arrogant, disobedient to parents. The list goes on. And worst of all is that we do not just reject God, we begin to hate him. And have you noticed how there is something of a real venom, a real hatred in those who are anti-God in this country? It's not just live and let live. And that's expressed in anti-Semitism and in an increasingly anti-Christian feeling. There was a sketch show on TV recently where I don't think she's a Christian, Tracy Ullman was playing the part of a highly qualified businesswoman who applied for a job and didn't get it because she was a Christian. And that was a mainstream BBC sketch program. I think it was poking fun at that, but it's increasingly becoming the case. It would be bad enough if this locust attack and all it signifies just impacted the nation. But it impacts the temple as well, the church, the very house of God, where the grain and the drink offerings are withheld. Now remember, oil was mixed with the grain offering and accompanied the drink offering. From grain, bread is made. And bread speaks in Scripture of the Word of God. Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 doesn't quite say that. It actually says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And in the context of Deuteronomy, is referring to the manna, which God sent down from heaven to feed the children of Israel in the wilderness. So that manna, that bread from heaven, is likened by the Lord to the Word of God. That Word of God is given to us in two ways. It's given to us in the Lord Jesus, the Word who became flesh and who referred to himself as the living bread that came down out of heaven. And it's also given to us in the Bible, in which the Old Testament foreshadows the Lord Jesus, looks forward to the Lord Jesus, points to him. He leaps out of every page if you have eyes to see it. The Gospels at the start of the New Testament narrate his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And they look forward to his return. The Bible is all about Jesus. The rest of the New Testament explains the significance of the life and work of the Lord Jesus. Folks, the church, and not just the established church, has largely rejected the Word of God and denied its authority. It denies what it says about creation. It denies what it says about Israel's place in God's scheme of things. And it denies what it says about God's righteous judgment, preferring instead to emphasize his love, a love which it has turned into something so sloppy and sentimental it is supposed to forgive sin without there being any repentance. Well, believe that if you want to. It is a free country. But the Bible says that unrepentant sinners wind up in hell. The reason for all this error is a denial of the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who leads us into all truth. If we approach the Word of God with our own intellect rather than by relying on the Spirit's revelation, we shall get into all kinds of error, because the natural mind cannot understand the things of God. We need his anointing to understand the Bible. And what about the drink offering? Remember that wine was used for it, and oil accompanied it. Wine accompanied with oil speaks of the joy the Holy Spirit brings. It's comparable to, but different from, being drunk. After being filled with the Holy Spirit, the disciples in Acts 2 were thought to have had too much wine. Acts 2 verse 13. And Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." He's basically saying it's being filled with the Holy Spirit is much more enjoyable than being drunk with wine. And you retain control of what's going on. Now this joy comes from thankfulness for sins which are forgiven, which comes from repentance. A thankfulness which also gives rise to a genuine commitment and dedication to the Lord. In Philippians 2 verse 17, Paul likens his suffering for the church and for the gospel, all that hardship and all that imprisonment which he endured, to being poured out as a drink offering. And he goes on to say that despite this, he rejoices and shares his joy with them, and he urges them to rejoice in the same way and share their joy with him. Thankfulness, joy, and dedication which brings further joy. How little of that there is in the church today. Why? Well, it's because we've stopped preaching repentance and instead we preach acceptance. God loves everyone, so he accepts everyone unconditionally. Not at all. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So there is a condition, belief in him. And actually that word "in" should be translated as "onto." It's a whole shift of our position from one thing onto something else. From trusting in ourselves to trusting in the Lord Jesus. It involves acceptance of our need for his sacrifice, our sinfulness. It involves acceptance that our sin deserves judgment, and that in his death, Jesus took that judgment upon himself. And we express that belief, that faith, that trust, by asking God for forgiveness on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. If we're going to ask for forgiveness, we have to acknowledge our sin. We then have to decide to turn away from that sin. That's repentance. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit for help in enabling us to do that. Because of ourselves, we can't. This, and not some false gospel of universal acceptance, is what will bring thankfulness, joy, and dedication. So that's the situation we're in today. A prey to demonic forces, which the church has been powerless to withstand because of its compromise with what appears to be human wisdom, but is in fact human folly, resulting in a situation in which in the church where the Holy Spirit has departed from most congregations. The word of God is denied and there is a lack of joyful service. And there's a drought, a lack of water, no life. Well, that's the bad news. The good news is that there is a response that we can make. How are we to respond to that? Well, first of all, and we're back in Joel now, we need to realize that God's purpose in judgment is to bring about repentance and restoration. Mike spoke about this last week, and he mentioned Jonah, who proclaimed in the capital city of Assyria, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people believed in God, called a fast, put on sackcloth, turned from their wicked ways, called on God, and God relented concerning the calamity that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Chapter 3, verses 4 to 10 of Jonah. In Revelation, the opposite happens. After the fourth and fifth bowls of wrath, it says in chapter 16, verses 9 and 11, rather sad words, and they did not repent. What if they did repent after the fourth bowl? The fifth bowl wouldn't have been poured out. God would have relented. The choice of how to respond is ours, but God's purpose is to bring about repentance, and it begins with his people. So after the locust invasion, Joel addresses the priests, and he tells them to gird themselves with sackcloth. He even says, spend the night in sackcloth. Lament and wail, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of God. Cry to the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing that when we cry, he answers. Psalm 18 and verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. When we cry, he answers. But there has to be that repentance. He isn't going to answer if we don't repent. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And verse 3. Then Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard the people had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And said, the people said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. When we cry to him in genuine repentance, he does come to our aid. Sadly, in the very next chapter, chapter 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 18, it says that they cried to the Samuel tells the people, if you cry to the Lord, he won't hear you. Why? Because they were demanding a king. And the Lord didn't want them to have one. And they were unrepentant over that issue. So that crying to the Lord depends upon our repentance. There has to be a genuine sorrow for sin. And that's represented by the sackcloth, the lamenting, and the wailing. There also has to be a true repentance and a turning to the Lord, acknowledging our complete dependence upon him. And that is represented by fasting. Let me just say a little bit about fasting. Jesus, when he had fasted 40 days and nights, after his baptism, you remember, in the wilderness, was tempted by the devil to turn stones to bread. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4 and verse 4. Fasting represents an abandonment of our natural strength and a reliance on the strength that comes from hearing the word of the Lord and being obedient to it. Jesus said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That is what fasting represents, an abandonment of our natural resources in order to do the will of God. It's something that represents it. It doesn't make it happen, but it represents that desire on our part. Having got right with God themselves, the priests are then to gather a solemn assembly with the elders and all the inhabitants. In other words, call the nation to repentance. And that is an appropriate response to a past judgment. That's what the Lord is seeking to do when he brings these judgments. He's seeking to bring us to that place of repentance so he can restore us to himself and bless again. Unfortunately, at this point in chapter 1, the priests seem not to heed Joel's warning, so the effects of the locust plague continue to be felt. There's famine and drought, and something much worse is predicted, the day of the Lord. So Joel again makes his appeal in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Again, there's that appeal for genuine repentance, not an outward show or a going through the motions, but an inner transformation. Return to me, says the Lord, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. It's a true sorrow for sin. That is to say, a sorrow for the cause and not the consequences. I've retired now, but up till last July, I was a school teacher. And I would often catch boys out doing something, it's a boys' school I taught at, doing something that they weren't supposed to do. Or more often, not doing something that they were supposed to do. And of course, there were always consequences. And you could see that often the boys were sorry. But what they were sorry for was that they were caught. They weren't sorry that they'd done it. And some of them went on to re-offend and do it or not do it again. And there were further consequences. There has to be that genuine sorrow for the cause, not the consequences. Rend your heart, Joel says, and not your garments. It's a genuine repentance, an inner transformation with a new heart. If you rend your garments, you can't put them on again. You need to go and buy some new ones. If you rend your heart, it's the same effect. You then need a new heart. And the Lord promises to give us a new heart. He says in Ezekiel, I think, a new heart I will give them. And that is available. We have to rend the old one first, though, before that can happen. But once that has taken place, the Lord is able to respond. Remember Nineveh. And that response is not because we've somehow earned a reprieve, but because, as we were praising him for earlier in our service today, his loving kindness and mercy endures forever. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. It's the same word as steadfast love. It's that word hesed in the Hebrew. It's almost untranslatable as a concept. It has the connotation of steadfast love, mercy, loving kindness, faithfulness. And it's exactly the same as the description that the Lord gives of himself in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. So we have a good basis on which to come to the Lord. We know that's what he's like. And he doesn't then just relent of the evil and turn away from inflicting judgment. He leaves a blessing and restores the grain and the drink offering and all that that signifies. Once there's been that genuine sorrow for and a turning from sin, the trumpet can be blown, a fast consecrated and a solemn assembly proclaimed to which the people are gathered. The trumpet was blown for two reasons in the Old Testament. One was to sound a warning of a coming invasion, and the other was to call the people to an assembly. Often those two went together because they needed to be called together when there was an invasion. And they were to come together from the youngest to the oldest, the elders and those recently married. And they were to be sanctified. Sin had to be dealt with. And the priests, the Lord's people, could then intercede by weeping between the porch and the altar. The porch or the vestibule was held up by two pillars, One was called Jachin, which means he shall establish, and the other was called Boaz. And Boaz, of course, is the archetypal kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. That indicates that the Lord wants to redeem and establish his people. But that weeping had to take place between there and the altar, because for that redemption and establishment to take place, there has to be that sacrifice for sin, which, thank God, the Lord Jesus has made. And that's what enables God to forgive, and enables us and gives us ground to ask him to spare his people. And we can argue that if he doesn't, God's reputation will be damaged, his name dishonored, because his people are his inheritance. What does that mean? Well, the promised land is often referred to as the inheritance of the people of Israel. They were to possess it and dwell in it. Similarly, the people are the Lord's inheritance. They are his possession, and he dwells among them and in them, in us. If they were not spared, they would become a reproach, a byword among the nations for God's inability to keep them, who would then be able to question God's power, his authority, and even his existence. And it's a good argument. It's a good basis for intercession. And if genuine, one which can avert judgment, because the Lord is gracious and compassionate and looking for intercessors. You remember, Mike reminded us of this last week. You remember how disappointed he was, the Lord was, when he searched for a man among the people who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before him for the land so he would not destroy it, but he found no one. Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. Building up the wall means that the wall has been breached, and a breach in the wall always indicates sin. Standing in the gap indicates intercession. It indicates identifying with the sin of the people, repenting of it on their behalf, effectively building up the wall by becoming part of it, and relying on the Lord's mercy to deflect that judgment. Examples of intercessors in the Bible are Moses, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and climactically the Lord Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. I don't believe that that simply means that he's praying for us. I believe that what that means is that every time we sin, and we do, the Lord Jesus, and we repent of it, the Lord Jesus turns to the Father and says, look at these nail prints in my hands and my feet. I died for that person. You cannot judge him. I believe that's what true intercession is, and what that verse in Hebrews means. If you were to put the intercessory prayers of those four I mentioned together, they're in Exodus 32, 11 to 14, Daniel 9, 3 to 19, Nehemiah 1, 4 to 11, and Ezra 9, 5 to 15. If you were to put those prayers together and analyze them, a number of things would come out. They acknowledge sin. They identify with the sinful. They repent. And they appeal for mercy on the basis of the Lord's compassion and the honor of his name. It's not a formula, but it does indicate a genuine change of attitude, and it leads to a heart cry. As a nation, we in this country are having our own locust invasion, and something far worse is looming. Before that, praise the Lord, he has given us a window of opportunity, and we should grab that with both hands, acknowledge our sin, identify with the sinful, repent, and appeal for the Lord's mercy. for who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, restoring the place of his word and the joy of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that you are such a merciful God. So merciful that you are not willing to leave us on a path unchecked that you know will lead to our destruction. But you want to pull us back. And Lord, we do believe that you have given us this window of opportunity now in this nation. And we want to pray that you would raise us up here and others up and down this country to stand in that gap, to repair the breach, and to intercede for the nation. Amen.